Is that the cry this morning of your heart? To revive us, oh Lord. That song is called My Eyes Are Dry. And that was the cry of a 20-year-old who in his life had all of his life been preparing to go into medicine, and all of a sudden God starts talking about going into full-time ministry. And I really wasn't too excited about that initially, just to be honest with you. I love Jesus, but I really wasn't too honest about going into ministry. And it wasn't until God broke through in my life to say, that no matter what you do, if you're not doing what I want you to do, you're not going to be happy. You're not going to be what you could be. So I thank you for that, Susan. But that line is haunting, isn't it? The fact that he is risen no longer stirs our soul. That is a haunting line for any child of God. And if you can't say that his resurrection stirs your soul, then we need revival. Amen. I'm going to continue talking about it. I'm going to do this quickly. That's a joke. I'm going to do this as fast as I can. How's that? Is that okay? We're going to be talking about revival up until Lord finishes this series. I mean, last week I talked about why we need revival. This week I'm going to be talking about what is revival and what are some of the characteristics that we can see in the family of God if revival comes to us. I'm going to be also speaking in the coming weeks about hindrances to revival, and then I'm going to be speaking about how do we prepare ourselves for revival. Now, it's important that before we get to the last part, how do we prepare ourselves for revival, that we understand what revival is and what hinders revival. So there is a sequence to what I'm sharing from the Word of God this morning. This morning, the title of this morning's message is, What is Revival? If you ask two Southern Baptists, you'll get three opinions on that, or you'll get a blank stare. You'll either get three opinions this is what they've always heard that revival is, or you'll get a blank stare that they've never really experienced it, so they really don't know what it really is biblically. And so we're going to look at that this morning. That revival, when most Southern Baptists talk about revival, we talk about a series of meetings, a week that we calendar. How many of you ever heard the phrase, we're scheduling a revival? I say that humorously in one sense, because we have scheduled a revival as a church in the sense that we have set aside a week of focused time where we are asking God to move in a unique and powerful way. But what we really generally mean by revival are a series of evangelistic meetings where we're seeking people to come to Christ and inviting lost friends and neighbors to come to the church and to hear the Word of God and to hopefully by the Spirit of God be transformed. There's nothing wrong with that, but that in of itself is not a biblical idea of revival. And so we're going to look at the book of Acts this morning, and I think most of us would agree that if you see the church in the book of Acts, you see a church that is in the midst of a revival. You see a church that is in the midst of experiencing in a unique and powerful way the moving of God. So if you have your Bibles, we're in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 37. And we're also going to look at chapter 2 together. But just beginning in verse 23, the Word of God says, And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and purpose had determined to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats. And grant to your servants that the boldness that with grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the multitudes of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and neither did anyone say of any of the things that he possessed it was his own, but they all had all things in common together. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there any one among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, sold a field he owned and put it at the apostles' feet. Father and God, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Spirit of God would come to us now at this moment. And Father, we pray that you might give to us that which we cannot buy, that which we cannot sell, nor that which we can gain from the hand of any man, that you would give to us a word from the living God. That the Spirit of God would move in our midst, the power of God would descend upon this place, that we would sense once again that there is a God. Like your people who prayed long ago, you are God who made all things, the heavens, the earth, the seas, and all that's in them. It was your plan, your design that Jesus would be delivered up into the hands of those who would crucify him. But, Father, it is also through his resurrection that you come to us now in the power of the Spirit. And now we ask that you would change lives this morning afresh and anew. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what I want to talk to you this morning about, what is revival? Let me give you a definition, and then I'll give you the characteristics. The first thing is the definition. Biblically, I believe that revival is the unique action of a sovereign God by which he enlarges the degree in which the people of God experience the power and anointing of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit and come under a greater influence of his person and work. Read that to you again quickly. It is a unique action of the sovereign God by which he enlarges the degree in which the people of God experience the power or anointing of the Holy Spirit and come under a greater influence of his person and work. So you can see here are the basic gist. One, it's a sovereign work. It's unique. It's done by God. Secondly, he enlarges the degree in which we are experiencing the work of the Holy Spirit. We're not getting more of the Spirit. He is enlarging our capacity to experience the Spirit that he has given to us. And because of that, we come under a greater influence of his person and work. What does this mean? Well, it means if this definition is correct, there are some views of revival that are excluded. First, it excludes the view that revival is not, it came at Pentecost, and when the Holy Spirit came and indwelt the believer, we have all of the Holy Spirit we're ever going to get, and we don't need revival, we just need to be obedient. Well, that sounds good, but it's not even the picture of the book of Acts, where over and over again we see that they were filled again with the Spirit of God. There was a unique filling that took place. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I don't disbelieve that the Holy Spirit came to indwell the church at Pentecost and that at our conversion we received all the Holy Spirit. It's not pieces of him. We received the person into our lives. And I want to use this by way of illustration. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're married and you're walking along the sidewalk hand in hand, and you're not saying anything and you're not communicating, you're still married, are you not? Yes? So if I were to say to you, are you married? Your response would be, yes. But ladies, if while you're walking hand in hand with your husband, he stops, grabs you around the waist, picks you up, kisses you fully and passionately on the lips, and starts twirling you around and letting you know that he loves you, are you experiencing the joy of being married to a greater degree than before? You're not anymore married, are you? But you are experiencing the joy of being married to a much greater degree. In a very real sense, that's what you see in the book of Acts. We don't get any more of the Holy Spirit. It is that there is an enlargement of our experiencing His work in our lives. So the idea that the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and that revival is not really a good term is not a biblical concept. And secondly, it excludes the view of later revivalists like Charles Finney and others who simply said that revival is merely the right focus, takes place with merely the right focus of methods and human effort. That you and I bring about revival by doing the right things with the right intensity. That's not a picture of the book of Acts, nor is it a picture of history. That real revival is a sovereign act of God, that God begins to move His people in a unique way. So if our definition is correct, then what does it assert? Well, let me give them to you quickly. Just simply again, revival is the work of God, not man. Therefore, no matter how bad or dark the circumstances, revival can come, so we have hope. Did you hear that? If it's not dependent upon human beings, then no matter how bad it may look outside, no matter how bad the circumstances may be in the church, it is not beyond the moving of God. So we can have hope, and we can be prayerful and hoping that God will send revival. Secondly, revival is primarily God's work among His people. We primarily see revival as God working in the non-believer. That's evangelism. Revival, even the very name, and I don't want to use bad grammar, but it's important. Revival implies it's a work among the vived, among those who have life. It's God doing a unique work in His people and changing them. Thirdly, revival is an enlargement of our experience. Did you hear Pat just a moment ago? And I didn't plan this, but I'm going to use an illustration. Notice what she said. She said, I began to talk to God about the book and say, I want to know You like they knew You. What was she saying? She's saying, I need You to enlarge my experience of You. I believe this to be true up here, but I've never experienced it in my life, and I'm not going to rest until You do. That's revival. It's an enlargement of our experience of God. Not to be satisfied with, we sing the song, the old hymn, Showers of Blessing. In that beautiful hymn, there's a phrase, for the mercy drops we are, mercy drops are falling, thank you, I couldn't remember the word. Around us, mercy drops are falling, but for the showers we plead with God, we thank You for the evidences of your person and work, but we don't want just a drizzle, we want a deluge. We don't want just a gentle spring shower, we want a frog strangler. I mean, we want something from God that we can't get on our own unless God moves, and God enlarges our experience. Therefore, revival is an issue of degree, not kind. You don't get a different kind of Holy Spirit. You get a greater degree of His work in your life during revival. And number four, revival brings a greater influence of God in our lives, which increases our influence in the lives of others. When we are revived, God's influence on us is enlarged, and because of that, through us, He begins to do a work, and our influence on others is greater. You'll see that in a minute in the book of Acts. So I gave that definition to you. Keep it in mind. Now I want to move on. What are some of the characteristics of revival? Now, I've been preaching now for 12 minutes. That's it. I'm going to give you five. I'm going to do them as fast as I can, but I'm going to do them justice because it's important that if we're praying for revival, we need to know what we're praying for and what it will look like. Okay? Number one, the first characteristic of the church in revival is when there is a deeper work of the Holy Spirit than before in the life of the church. Revival is about the work of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 31, chapter 4. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they spoke the word of God with boldness. Again, in chapter 4, I'll read you some other verses where you can see that. It says, for truly against you and your anointed, etc. and so forth, that's there. But look what it says. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness we may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal for signs and wonders that would be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. What were they asking? They were asking him to do a supernatural work. Well, the person of the supernatural work is the person of the Holy Spirit. You and I, we can heal no one, but we can pray for God's Holy Spirit to heal people. I'm going to tell you something. Those of you who are guests, I've had heart surgery. My heart surgeon didn't heal anything in my body. He was a very good plumber, and he redirected the plumbing. But here's one of the things you learn in rehab. Listen to this. They tell you this when you go into rehab. You're not cured. We've just taken care of the immediate problem. So I said to the rehab nurse, I said, maybe not as far as you're concerned, but I know someone who can heal me of this problem. So I, just so you'll know, I talked to God about keeping my heart pumping, keeping the ticker off the flicker. I do that. Okay? So the Holy Spirit is the person of revival. Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian of revival, said this. He said that the sum of all of the blessings of Jesus Christ in the New Testament was and is the person of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of Christ who has come to indwell us. It is the Holy Spirit who magnifies Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who lets us see Jesus anew and afresh. It's the Holy Spirit who magnifies Jesus in the lives of the church people. In fact, someone has rightly observed that the book titled The Acts of the Apostles should more rightly be titled The Acts of the Holy Spirit, for he is at work on almost every page. This is consistent with the promise of Jesus in Acts chapter 1, when he told them to tarry in Jerusalem and await the empowerment of the Spirit of God. I want you to understand something, church. The great empowerment of the Spirit preceded the fulfillment of the Great Commission. It's not the other way around, as we've often been taught. When you do the Great Commission, the Holy Spirit empowers you. That's not what the book of Acts says. It says that you're to stay there until you're empowered and then go and be my witnesses. The Great Commission is not probable without the Holy Spirit. It's impossible without the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus told them, don't worry about theological doctrine. Don't worry about all that. Here's what you focus on. You tarry until the promise of the Father is given to you. And then once you encounter that, you will be. Not, and then you can become. It says, once you have been empowered, you will be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit is the person of the revival. By the time of the first great awakening, the church was in desperate need of a fresh work from God. The Puritan experiment in England had failed. The Church of England had become even more corrupt through the act of uniformity. Ministerial authority had eroded in the English England and in the colonies, and the Enlightenment had raised the intellect and especially reason to a place of exaltation, and there was a general anti-supernaturalistic bent in the churches of the English-speaking world. Doctrines such as the Trinity, eternal punishment, heaven and hell were coming under assault, and corruption and immorality were rampant, and alcohol abuse was everywhere. And worst of all, there was a sense of helplessness and hopelessness in the people of God that things would ever change. Why would that be the case? It would make perfect sense. We've done our best, and our best wasn't good enough, and if we can't do it, no one can. But they forgot someone, didn't they? They forgot the person of the Holy Spirit because the Spirit began to move in the colonies and in England. And before long, the entire eastern seaboard was feeling the effects of it. Jonathan Edwards stated that one of the effects of the Holy Spirit's revival was that it operated against the interests of Satan's kingdom. One of the reasons why they knew the Holy Spirit was working is because Satan's kingdom was under assault, and it was not in ascendancy, it was in descendancy, it was declining. We know revival is there and the Spirit is working when the church is advancing, not retreating from engaging the darkness around it. When the Spirit comes to the church in reviving power, there's a direct engagement with the kingdom of darkness to overcome that darkness in the life of the church and the culture around it. Martin Lloyd-Jones understood that when he said that when he said of his own day, he said, we're not only confronted by materialism, worldliness, indifference, hardness, callousness, but we're also hearing more and more about certain manifestations of the power of evil and the reality of evil spirits in our day. It's not merely that sin is constituting a problem in the country today. It is the problem. And there's an involvement in black magic and devil worship and the powers of darkness, as well as as drug taking and the things which it leads to. That's why I believe we're in urgent need of some manifestation, some demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, the darkness that is around us and the darkness that we struggle within us can only be overcome by the power of the Spirit of God. And the church understood that in the book of Acts. And so they understood the darkness of their day, and they were asking God for the power of the Spirit so they may become bold in the preaching of the word. Revival is the Holy Spirit. Do you know Him this morning? Are you intimately acquainted with the Spirit of God this morning? Is He more than just a member of the Trinity that you intellectually assent to? Or is He a living being in your life that moves and directs and leads you in all righteousness as Jesus said He would do? The church is desperately in need of revival when it thinks it can get along without intimacy and empowering by the Holy Spirit. The second characteristic that we see is that the church in revival is always a place where there's a revival of the power of the Word of God. Look at chapter 2, verses 29, 31, and 33. I said Acts chapter 2, didn't I? I meant Acts chapter 4. Not to Acts chapter 2 yet. Acts chapter 4, verse 29. Now look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Look at verse 33. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Isn't it amazing that these are the people who spent 3 years with Jesus in His earthly ministry? They had heard all of His teaching. They had heard all of His direction. And what were they doing? They were asking for boldness to speak the Word of God. Amos 8, verse 11 declares, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but a famine for the hearing of the words of the Lord." We live in a day that is characterized by a rejection of the authority of the Word of God. When the Word of God is rejected, deadness sets into the life of the believer in the church. One of the characteristics that characterizes that period is a lack of the anointed preaching of the word and a lack of hearing of it. In the Middle Ages, superstition replaced exposition in the life of the church. Today, entertainment has replaced it. People come to church not to hear from God, but to hear some positive thinking message from a smiling preacher who makes them feel good about where they are right now, not challenging them from the Word of God of where they should go. The famine of the Word of God in America is creating a spiritual deadness and decline in the church. And it's always been so in the life of God's people. What was the Reformation? The Reformation, in a real sense, was a revival by the Spirit of God of biblical preaching once again. Luther began to preach the Word of God verse by verse. It was a triumph of the Word of God over superstition and ignorance, the preaching of salvation by grace over salvation by human effort. One of the rallying cries of the Great Reformation was sola scriptura. When asked what they would give to the people now that they had freed them from the shackles of superstition and sin which held sway in the Roman Catholic institution, Martin Luther responded, "We shall give them the gospel. We shall give them the Word of God." Now, beloved, we all have copies of the Bible, but that's not what I'm talking about. That's not what the Scripture's teaching here. It's talking about the Word of God read and lived, the Word of God heard and done. It's talking what James is talking about when he says, do not be just hearers of the word only, but be ye doers also. The people of God, once again, putting themselves under the authority of the word of God. And if God's word says this is what we should do and this is what we should be, then that is what we should do and that is what we should be, regardless of how we feel about it, regardless of how we think about it. And beloved, for what it's worth, Scripture is binding whether you accept it or not. God says His word goes forth and it doesn't return to Him void. There are three books at the day of judgment. There's the Lamb's Book of Life. There is the Book of Words, Book of Works, and there is the Book of Books, the Bible. In a church that is in revival, the Word of God once again becomes precious to the people of God. It is like food to them. It is like meat to them. They cannot exist without it. Ian Murray, in his book Pentecost Today, quotes Jay Fordyce of the kind of preaching and hearing of the Word of God that took place in the 18th century in the Great Awakening. Listen quickly. These preachers did not care much to argue about the existence of God, the probabilities connected with a future life, or the reasonableness of Christianity. To them, Christ was a real person, and His gospel a real salvation. To them, this salvation wasn't just a future prospect, but a present and conscious possession. To them, the Bible did not merely contain things of high value. It was the Word of the living God, the full and final word of all matters connected with man's highest life, both here and hereafter. Men who could see nothing of the logic of Berkeley or the ethics of Butler, for whom Paley's 12 men had no message, saw before them, felt within them, new manifestations of divine power. God not only lived somewhere and somehow, He was actually present among them. And the triumphs of Christianity and the living power of Christ were not found merely in the records of early history, in the thousands that were saved at Pentecost, or the heroes and martyrs of the later age. They were to be seen and felt in every city, every town, and every village of Old England. Thus, without any reasoning and with little argument, the deistic position that God was distant and uninvolved was completely undermined, and the walls of the proud Jericho of the 18th century unbelief fell flat before the blasts of the new evangel or the new gospel. The Word of God becomes precious. And now I got to quickly go to the next one. So hang with me. The next one is this. A church that is in the midst of revival has a renewed seriousness about spiritual matters. Look at Acts 2. Verses 36 through 41. Peter preaching. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus on account of the remission of sins, for you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. About 3,000 souls were added to them. John Piper, in a message in his article titled A Call to Seriousness, quotes William Sprague from his lectures on revival. It's an old book from a Presbyterian pastor in New York. And he talks about some of the characteristics of the deep old revivals. And one of those characteristics was a seriousness and solemnity about holy things. He doesn't deny there's a place in humor, for humor and joy and gaiety in our lives. But he does think that there's something deeply wrong when we feel compelled to use such in teaching, preaching, and worshiping. Piper goes on to say, our toothy entertainment image in religion of America today needs to hear him again. Here is his assessment written years ago. He says, of all of the means for awakening the church which God's word authorizes, all of them are characterized by seriousness. I may appeal to any of you who have been in the midst of a revival, whether or not there's a deep solemnity which did not pervade the scene. Whether it was even in your common business life to trifle, you were not compelled. Were you not compelled to be solemn then? If you have wished such a moment to be happy and gay, have you not felt that this was not the place for it? Now then, there is a high degree of solemnity belonging essentially to a revival of religion. Surely every measure that is adopted in connection with ought to partake of that same serious character. If it were worse than preposterous to think of carrying forward such a great work by any means not marked by the deepest of seriousness, and introduce any such thing which is adapted to awaken and cherish the lighter emotions in a person, when all such emotions should really be out of place at that moment. What is he saying? He's saying, like in the book of Acts, that there is a solemnness, a holiness. There is a weightiness to the things of God that happens when the church is in revival. It is what Isaiah is talking about when he says, in Isaiah 6, he says, when he saw the Lord of hosts, he says, the whole earth is filled with his glory. The word glory literally is a Hebrew word which has the idea of God's weightiness. That as he comes into the temple, he is so amazing and majestic, and the people encounter him that they are weighed down with the presence of God. There's a seriousness that comes as people encounter God once again. Why? Because they begin to see there's a vast difference between holy God and sinful man. Notice what it says, they were cut in their hearts. What shall we do? We did this. What are we going to do? We'll give you three things, three serious realities that will be in the church when it's in revival. Number one, there will be a rediscovery of the seriousness of sin. In verses 22 through 24, Peter, preaching on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, links sin with the death of Jesus. That sin is the reason why there must have been a cross. Sin is serious business. It is not a habit. It is not a foible. It is not a mistake. It is an act of cosmic rebellion against God himself, the penalty of which was death, and the Son of God had to pay so that any one of us might have eternal life. Sin is serious business, and when the Holy Spirit is heavy in the church, there is conviction of sin in the people of God. Secondly, there is a deep rediscovery of the need for repentance in the people of God. Peter preaches and says, and they ask, what shall we do? What does Peter say? He says, repent. Repent. When Jesus came to the church in the book of Revelation, what's one of the first things he says to the church? Repent. Repent. It is to come back to him, to repent of the direction you're heading and come back. It is to feel the awesome weight of your sin and say, God, forgive me, I need to return to you. George Whitfield said, if you've never felt the weight of sin, you're not a Christian. If you've never felt the weight of your alienation from God, then you've never encountered the Spirit of God. There's a rediscovery of the need for repentance in the people of God. There is a rediscovery of the doctrine of holiness. At its root, the word holy in the Bible means to be set apart. To set apart from something and to be set apart to something. To be set apart from sin and the world. To be set apart to God. Ian Murray is right when he says that one of the things that characterizes revival is the restoration of the definiteness of the meaning of the term Christian. We begin to be little Christs once again in the world. Number four, the fourth thing that characterizes the church when it's in revival is a restoration of the importance of worship and fellowship in the church. What it is amazing to me what the New Testament in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament sees as primary, many, if not most Christians see as ancillary. What the Bible sees as paramount, we see as trivial. There is a rediscovery of once again of the importance of corporate worship, of a rediscovery of the importance of being with the family of God. Look at verses 45 through 47. In chapter 2, and they sold, chapter 4, they sold all their possessions of good and divided them amongst all. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Murray states in his book, again, in Pentecost Today, he says, when people burdened with a sense of guilt come to complete deliverance through faith in the atoning sufferings of Christ, and when the love of God fills the hearts of believers, then joy is irresistible, for the clearer the knowledge of God will be, the higher the praise of God. Listen to Psalm 32:11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Psalm 86:11-12 says, teach me your ways, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. A.W. Tozer said, in my study and observation, a revival generally results in the sudden bestowment of a spirit of worship upon the people of God. Did you come in this morning to this service with a spirit of worship in your heart? You couldn't wait to sing the songs of Zion. You were hungry for the word of God. You were desperate for God to do a fresh work in your life this morning. Was there a desire that you could not ignore? That's exactly what's happening in the text right here. They gathered daily together. They couldn't wait to spend time together. They shared their goods with one another. In fellowship, they broke bread. And the scripture says, and praising God, they worshiped him because of what he had done in their midst. And beloved, if the context is true, they were praising God for each other. They could not wait to be together. When Jesus Christ is exalted in the church by the Holy Spirit, there is an amazing desire for worship and fellowship. The last one. I've been preaching 35 minutes. I'll finish this one. The fifth thing that characterizes the church when it is in revival is a supernatural advancement of the gospel in its community. When the church is in revival, there is a supernatural advancement of the gospel within the community. Look at verse 47. Praising God, having favor with all the people, the Lord added to his church daily those who were being saved. Ian Murray in his book Pentecost Today says, here's the kind of idea of how that happens. When Wesley formed his first Methodist society in London in 1740, it had 75 members. By 1743, the number was 2,020. In 1667, the Association of Calvinistic Methodists in Bala, North Wales, in their annual meeting had 200 people attending. 30 years later, after the effects of the revival in Wales, there were between 15,000 and 20,000 attending. In the New England colonies, the entire population of New England was around 340,000, and it was estimated that between 25 and 50,000 people came to know Christ in New England during the Great Awakening, and as many as 300,000 in the 13 colonies. When the church is in revival, there is a supernatural capacity to impact the world around them with the gospel. It only makes sense that when you are revived and the capacity of God is enlarged in your life, that you would then have favor with people as well. That's exactly what happened. The Lord gave them favor with the people, and he added to the church daily. We want to have evangelism, but the greatest hindrance to evangelism is not wrong methodology. The greatest hindrance to evangelism is an unrevived church. The reason why most people don't go out is not because they don't know enough, it's because they don't desire enough. And it's the supernatural work of the Spirit that transforms the cold heart, the dry eye. The summer of 1988 brought the greatest forest fires ever in the western United States to the Yellowstone area. Before it was all over with, over 45% of Yellowstone National Park had been burned, 988,000 plus acres. About 25%, every part of it was killed off. The greatest previous natural fire in the Yellowstone area was in 1931, which burned a whole 20,000 acres. Now, I want you to understand this. You say, why am I using this illustration? In the forest at that time, there was standing timber in the forest. When they did the moisture measurements, that were drier than kill-dried lumber in your lumber yard. There was a drought of amazing proportions. And all around the park, they had isolated instances of heat lightning striking the ground. And from those single lightning strikes, fires began to burn until they connected. And then they created the greatest forest fire the West has ever known. Are you dry this morning? I look at what I'm doing when I'm preaching this message. I want you to hear what I feel like I'm doing. I feel like I'm just sending out spiritual lightning strikes into the family of God. I'm asking God to touch dry hearts. I'm asking God to touch dry lives that are desperately in need of a touch of the Holy Spirit. I'm asking God to change the direction of one life, one heart, one person. And then that person catch fire and they spread that fire to someone else until what starts with one or two might blaze in this entire congregation so that the dryness and the darkness that permeates our world around us might be affected by the ministry of the people of the First Baptist Church of Fairborn, Ohio. Revival begins in the house of God. As we stand around the room, I know it's late. But the first question I want to ask you, will you let the revival begin with you if you're lost and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ? If you've never met the Master, will you let the revival begin with you and say, Lord Jesus, I submit to your lordship. I submit to the power of God. I know that I can't save myself. I need you to do what I cannot do for me. Lord, save my soul. And come and let us introduce you to him who is eternal life. But I'm also talking to the people of God who know him, who are dry spiritually. Spiritually speaking, you're dry. And you're in need of a fresh touch of the Spirit of God. And maybe you've been even too unwilling to admit it to yourself. And this morning you realize, yeah, I'm one of those. God, do a fresh work within me. Bring revival to my life. Maybe you need to come and kneel at the altar and say, God, let it begin with me. Let me be one of those small fires that can turn into a conflagration. They can transform the city of Fairborn and beyond. Maybe you're looking for a church home this morning. Oh, we invite you. Come, be a part of this fellowship as we're seeking the God who is revival. Don't let the Holy Spirit be the God you've never known. Let Him become the God who lives and moves within you and transforms all because of it. Father and God, this is your invitation. May you do what only you can do at this time. May your Spirit grant people to respond to you. In Jesus' name.